Pastor Sloan to the pulpit.
Let me say to you again what a great joy it is to be with you. And it is always a great encouragement to me to see your faith and love and the hunger that you have for the Word of God. And as a teacher and as a preacher, you can sense that great hunger and great love for God's Word. And I do, it is very encouraging to see those things. And you have been a great help, great strength to me in all of those things. And I thank God for you all. Grace and I keep you in our prayers, and we thank God for you. Tonight we were continuing our series on God's Word and My Problems. We've been looking at a framework. We've compared it to a tee that a baseball player would use in order to work on his swing. It's something that the youngest player practices on and the greatest players use every single day. They never go out on the field without working on these fundamentals. And as believers, I believe that we need and should practice the same kinds of things in our lives. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about a man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains came and the winds blew and the house stood firm. And what I've tried to lay out for you, I think, are what we have to do in bringing all that we know of the Scriptures and of God, perhaps not all that we know, but many of the key aspects of what we know of God and our walk with Him together into an effective means of building the house of our lives, that we may face the storms and the issues of life. And I think that text is appropriate. Tonight we will look at a passage from Matthew chapter 6 as part of our study tonight. But I believe that we could have easily taught this whole weekend from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that what we are trying to do are to develop houses that will stand in the pressures and the tests and in the storms of life. Now, this morning we looked at the biblical concept of love, and we ended looking at the emotions. And tonight I would like to pick up there. In our classes that we taught and are still being taught at the Counseling Center in Richmond, we would ask our students who took this class as part of what we called a self-confrontation project. We asked them to identify fear, anger, or guilt in their own lives. We would ask them, which would you consider to be a major aspect of your life? Are you a fearful person? Are you an angry person? Or do you wrestle with guilt? And sometimes people would have a hard time identifying one of those, and we would say, well, just pick one and work on it. It is my firm belief that all of us wrestle with all of these issues. They all are part of our lives. And it's good to take one and look at it, but as you begin to understand it and God begins to reveal your heart and how that works in your heart, then you begin to understand the others and you begin to see the others. And I think as our lives progress that all of those issues come to bear at one time or another and to one degree or another. Guilt. Satan can bring guilt back to you. There may be issues that you wrestled with 20, 30, 40 or more years ago. And Satan may bring, you may wake up in the middle of the night and there is this issue and it's like it was yesterday. And it's there. And again, it's, as I said this morning, it's an indicator. You don't smash the indicator light. You don't keep a hammer under the floorboard of your car, under your seat. When the light goes on, you don't smash the light. You wrestle with the issue. And so it is with all of these. Now, When I began, I would say easily that I wrestled with anger. That was the identifiable one of these that I would wrestle with. But as I said, the more I've worked with this, the more I see, and the more I see anger in my own life and in my own heart, and the more I wrestle with it. And I'm not sure, but I think it has something to do with age. The issue of fear becomes a greater issue as you grow older. You begin to see your faculties becoming, you're not what you were 20 or 30 years ago. You begin to see moving toward that day when your life will end. And you begin to wrestle with issues of fear. You may wrestle with them now. You may be young and you may wrestle with them. You may wake up in the middle of the night and be afraid. I want to talk about these and how they are somewhat interrelated. I believe that fear primarily looks at the future. It thinks about what's going to happen, what can happen to me down the road. I can wake up in the middle of the night and I can think about driving to work and a lot of traffic. And I can think about all the possibilities for things to go wrong in that traffic. It tends to look at the future. Anger tends to look at the past. The big issue with anger is justifying. Why? Look at what happened to me. It was wrong. It's not fair that this happened to me. It looks at the past, something in the past that's happened. But you have to ask yourself, why does something in the past matter? Well, it goes back to the future. The past matters in our thinking because it affects what's going to happen in the future. The same with guilt. Guilt is with something in the past. Why does guilt matter? Because it's directed toward the future and the consequences that all of these have for the future. Now, the scriptures say that I believe that I can say clearly that the foundational one of these is fear. And the one that we all need to eventually understand, whether we start with guilt or anger, the one that we all should understand is fear and how that plays into our lives. In your handouts, if you have them, page 11, I've tried to lay out a little chart of how these things relate, and hopefully it'll shed some light on these things. There's a word missing at the title there. I've called this the dynamic process of fear, anger, and guilt, and it should be with truth. I believe that we should recognize these emotions. The indicator light comes on, and we recognize, I am afraid. The question we have to ask, is this a good fear or a bad fear? Does the Bible speak positively or negatively of fear? Well, it speaks both ways. The proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a good fear. There is a godly fear. There is a godly fear that should propel us to motion, to mission, and to action. There is also a sinful fear. There is also an ungodly fear. I like to think of fear this way. If I'm afraid of crossing the street, and so I get so afraid of crossing the street that I shut down, and I just am not going to go outside. I'm not going to leave this room, or I'm not going to leave my house. Right, that's a sinful form of fear. On the other hand, if I say, well, I'm not afraid of anything, and so I walk out of here and I cross Collie Avenue and I never look either way, I'm not afraid. Well, that's a lawless and a sinful form of fear. But a godly fear sends me out, and as I come to Collie Avenue, I look right and I look left because I know there are cars, and those cars are dangerous, and I watch for them, but I go. I believe that that's how godly fear is to work. On the left, I've given us some of the things that we've talked about this weekend, the holiness of God, the law of God. As I see my sin against God as a big sin, and His grace toward me as a big grace, and I'm motivated to love, then I can walk and I can live in a godly fear. On the other hand, if I am driven by the lust to be God, and I fail to trust God, and I walk in disobedience and sin and death, then the fear can dominate, and I can live and walk in an ungodly form of fear. Now, a lot of times we don't identify these things very well. We have euphemism and ways of thinking because we tend to think, well, I'm afraid and that's sinful. So as Christians, we tend to program ourselves to give the right answer, not the real answer. I've talked about this a little bit, but it comes to bear greatly on these issues. The right answer is that I should trust God and I should not fear. I should not fear men. I should not fear loss of life or money. I should not fear these things. But very often, we have to ask ourselves, what is the real answer? And the real answer may be that I am very afraid. But we often hide those things. Those things can come out sideways as dread or panic or worry or nervousness, anxiety or concern. It can come out as silence, or we can shut down, we can lose sleep, or we can sleep all the time. Those can be symptoms of fear. And we have to bring that fear to God and to His Word and to analyze that and lay it out before Him. One of the things I want to bring to you tonight is we'll end looking at Psalm 22 and how David comes before God and he lays out the issues of his life. We have a God who is in control and who is good. He's filled with compassion and kindness. And we need not be afraid when that indicator light comes on to go to Him and to lay those things out for Him. I'd like for us to begin tonight in Matthew chapter 6. I want us to look at some of the issues of fear as laid out in Matthew chapter 6. We talked the first night how that Martin Luther in his first thesis said that when Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Martin Luther's quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We talked about how that all of life, all of the Christian life, as Luther said, is to be one of repentance. And I believe that if you want to know what Jesus came preaching, we have the example of it in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In the first few verses of chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, he talks about the joys of being a kingdom person. And then in verse 13, he talks about the effects of being in the kingdom and a person of the kingdom and the effects of salt and light on the world. Then he talks about in verse 17 the relationship of the kingdom to the old covenant and how the kingdom of God is designed to fulfill that old covenant and to bring it to its fullest meaning. Then he gives us six examples. We talked about those examples this morning when we talked about the box and how the Pharisees had created boxes. They had taken God's law and they had, as they listened to the teaching and the preaching of God's law, they created in their minds, "I can do this and I do that." And they would sit listening to those things and say, "Got that one covered." And Jesus goes through these six examples and he breaks down the walls and he says, murder is not just the act. Murder is the thought of anger. And adultery is not just the act. It's the lust in the mind that you're thinking about. And so he goes and he shows how that the kingdom, he sums it up at the very last verse of chapter 5. The call of the kingdom is to be perfect. Now, you may be saying, well, how can we do that? Well, it goes back to what we said earlier about law, guilt, grace plus nothing. He's going to come eventually in chapter 7 to verse 7, which I think is the invitation and the call of grace. He's going to say, let that law have its full work. Break down those walls. Identify those issues in your mind. those issues of anger and those issues of lust. And now we're going to look at those issues of fear. Identify those issues of fear, because that's what you should be doing, but you aren't. Come before God and ask, seek, find, and He'll work that in you. It is the promise of the gospel of grace that out of His grace, you don't have to justify and shrink the standards. Let the standards be the standards and let God work in your heart to bring you to a greater understanding and a greater obedience in those standards. Now, one of the big issues and a root issue in fear is the fear of men. And it's a major section in the sermon that Jesus gives. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, He says, "Take heed that you do not do your righteousness deeds before men to be seen by them." One of the great temptations not only is to shrink the law so that we can keep it, but it's to change the law and to practice our righteousness and our obedience before people so that people like us and people say, "Wow, there's a godly person." So people see us. And the call here is to live our lives before our Father who is in heaven. Again, this goes back to the very beginning. Who's in control? It's God. And what's He like? He's good. And the call is to live our lives before Him. If He's in control and He sees everything that goes on, then there's no need for me to try to impress you with giving of alms. And again, as He's given six examples at the end of 5, I think He gives six examples of how we live our lives before people. And the first one is the giving of alms. We give money and we sound a trumpet. We do something so somebody knows about it. They know we're righteous. The second thing we do, and the first three of these are specifically related to the practice of righteousness and godliness. The second one is prayer. We pray before people. We pray so that people will know about us. And the antidote, He says, no, don't do that. He says, go to your closet. Get in the closet. Shut the door. See? What does that say about that? Well, on that one hand, if I have to pray in front of, or I have to let people know about my prayer, He says, I don't have a very big God. You have to know about it. See? The issue is you know about it. On the other hand, if God's in control and He's good, then I can shut the door and before Him pray. Because He sees. The third one is fasting. These are particularly religious aspects of piety. Alms, prayer, and fasting. He says, again, don't do it so people know you have a long, sad face. If you're going to do it, which is a good thing to do it before your Father who is in heaven. Now, those are the first three. The fifth one, I think, is in chapter 7 where He says, judge not. And the reason I tag these six together is they're all introduced with a negative. Do not, do not. And the fifth one is in 7:1, judge not. And then the last one is verse 6, don't give what's holy to dogs. In other words, don't take the truth of God's word and force it on somebody. Have you ever seen one who was, well, I've found this out and you're going to hear it whether you want to or not. I think He's saying that's a form of righteousness that's self-righteous. It's done before people. It's not done before God. I want to talk to you about the one we skipped over, and that is treasures. Because treasures have to do with fears. And let's look at that beginning in verse 19. He says, do not, there's our formula, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Saying, don't get preoccupied with building great wealth on this earth, because it's a waste of time. Moths and rust and thieves, all kinds of bad things can happen. We talked about this last night, about the treasure that we have in heaven, and this is a very similar passage to that. But He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. If you want real security and you want real wealth, then focus on the treasure that's in heaven and putting treasure there in heaven, because there aren't any moths, there aren't any rust, and there aren't any thieves to break in and steal. And then he gives us a principle there. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that's very important to write that down. Because your heart, wherever your treasure is, your heart's going to be there. Your heart is going to follow what you treasure. All right, now let's go on. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, if you haven't read this very much, you might think, well, what is he talking about here? And he's changed the subject. If you read all the way down, if you have read from 19 down to 34, you realize it's all the same subject. He's talking about the same thing. But he's brought in an aspect of this subject that is important and critical. And what is that? Well, let's think about it. Look at the words that he said. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Let's go back to the illustration of walking across the street. If I have good eyes and I need to cross the street out front, I walk out the door, I look both ways, I see cars, and I cross, and I'm safe. However, what's the opposite? But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If I'm blind, and I'm legally blind, I can't see, then I'm not going to go out there and just cross that street. I'm going to have a dog or a friend or a cane. I'm going to have some kind of help to get me across that street. But there's a third condition. Notice, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? There's a third condition. If I think I see, I have light, my eyes are good. When in fact, what? My eyes are bad. He says, how great is the darkness? In other words, if I think I have good vision, when in fact I have very bad vision, and I go out there to cross the street, I'm heading for a disaster. Now, what does this have to do with our heart and our treasure? He's saying that it's critical, folks. It's critical to know where your treasure is, because that's where your heart is. Your heart follows your treasure. And he's saying if you think that you're following treasure in heaven, when in fact you're laying up for treasures on earth, you're misguided and you're fooled, then how great is the darkness of the person who thinks he's laying treasure for heaven when in fact he's doing it for earth. Verse 24 then, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Again, he continues the subject of treasure and money, and he lays out another principle here. He said, you can't be working to lay up treasure in heaven, and you can't lay up treasure here. He says, you can't have both. You can't do both. You're going to do one or the other. Your heart can only be one place. It'll either be in heaven and with treasure there, or it's going to be on earth and with treasure here. Now the question arises, how do we know the difference? How do we understand the difference? And there we have one of those key therefores. Therefore, having laid this background, having laid out the premise of treasure and the body and not being deceived about it and knowing we can only serve one master, notice what he says. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. What is worry? Worry is a primary indicator to us. Worry is a form of fear. Worry is a primary indicator to us, what? That our treasure, and therefore our heart, is in this world. when we worry, what do we worry about? We worry about the treasures that are in this world. And it's an indicator. Now you say, oh, you just pierced my heart. Yeah, it's like chapter 5. When you realize anger is murder. Oh, how do we get away from it? Lust is it. How do we get away from it? Worry? How do we get away from it? See, that's his point. He's driving hard into our hearts to help us to seek out and to dig out all of those roots of sin and evil that are there for which we cannot deliver ourselves. You see, the Pharisees created a righteousness they could do. But when you study this, Jesus is creating a righteousness. How do you do that? You can't do it. What can you do? Well, you can repent. See? You can repent. You can cast yourself on the mercy of God. And notice, just go on. We'll read quickly. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? The futility, the utter futility of worry. So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Look out there at those flowers. If he clothes them, does he not care the same for you? Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. See, he's in control and he's good. He already knows what you need. He already knows all these things, and he's laid out the plans to take care of those things. So when I find myself worrying, what do? Well, I have the opportunity to be honest and to be humble and say, Lord, this is the real me. I'm looking at all these treasures. I'm caught up in all these treasures down here. I need your help. Turn my eyes to heaven. Lift my eyes to heaven. Refresh me with your greatness. Refresh me with the vision of who you are. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we talked about this morning, a kingdom focus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. All right, that's fear. That's all we have time to talk about fear tonight. Let's talk a little bit about anger. And let's go to Matthew 18. Some of you asked me today, what about the dress story? And I have to confess, I kind of left you hanging. I didn't do that purposely, but it fits in nicely here with Matthew 18 in the text that Ryan read. I believe, and I think you see in this story illustrated, we'll see in a minute, that all of us keep lists in our heads. We keep the primary two lists, kind of our default list. The list I keep are my strengths and your weaknesses. Okay? Because in a relationship, you have to always be ready to do battle. And what I need to know when I do battle are all the good things I've done. So I can defend me, all right? Because who does not hate himself? We all love ourselves. And I need to have some weapons to go against you, all right? Now that's our default position. And that's part of what I was trying to say in the dress story, is that I used my wife's interest in what she wore, which is a good thing. It's a gift that God has given women to care about beauty and color and things like that. It's a gift that we men have to work at and are not very good at. And God used that. But for so long, I resisted that. And I had the list of, well, I'm going to church and I am serving God, and you're very worldly minded, okay? It was my strengths, her weaknesses. Now let's think about that in light of the story. You know the story, you've read it many times. The king. And the one servant owes the king a debt. And how great is that debt? Well, it's a debt beyond magnitude. It's a debt that there is no possible way that any human being could ever possibly pay that debt back to the king. And so the man comes to the king, and what does he do? He casts himself upon the king. Now, let's go back, though. We skipped a little thing here. Go back to verse 21. Peter said to Christ, he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now, that's an important issue, because that was the issue with me and the dress. I felt like my wife was sinning against me. And, you know, when it first started, I was kind of nice. I could be nice about it. I wouldn't. But as time went on, I remember my patience got shorter and shorter, and I got tired of being asked that question. And I can remember being grouchy and answering that question, right? Because I felt like that's enough times to ask me that question. And Peter is pretty generous here, Lord. If somebody does something against me seven times, how many times do I have to forgive that? When can righteous indignation kick in here against this issue? And Jesus says to him, Peter, it's not a matter of seven times, but it's a matter of what? 70 times seven. Now, is Jesus saying that, you know, you count up 475, 76, up 70 times 7, 490, up now I'm going to get you? No. He's saying, Peter, you need to keep forgiving. It's sin to harbor anger and unforgiveness against your brother. And so he tells the story of the servant who owes the king the debt beyond magnitude that could never be paid back. And what does the king do? He forgives it all. It's all gone. Now what happens as the servant walks out? Well, he sees his fellow servant. And this is where the list kicks in. He kicks in, he's got a list. This is what you owe me. Okay, I deserve this, and you owe me this money. Give it to me. Give it to me right now. And he's adamant, and he shakes him, and he demands, and he casts him into jail. And the fellow servants go to the king, and the king calls him in. Now, the point of the story is what? Who is the king? Well, it's Christ. It's God. And who is the first servant? Well, it's me. It's me. And what is the debt that I owe God? It's the debt beyond magnitude. Now, is that the debt that I usually feel? Is that the debt that I usually walk around understanding and thinking about that debt? No, it's not my default position. My default position is the lust to be God. It's the lust of my own righteousness, my strengths, your weaknesses, you see. But the reality and the challenge, and this is at the heart of sanctification and at the heart of relationships, is to take where I tend to be in my default and to bring the truth, the Word of God. Remember we talked the first night about it's the Word of God that shows us what's important and what's critical. And so it is. It's the Word of God that has to come to our minds. And we have to, as we think about what we think about, We have to be honest and say, Lord, to be quite honest today, I got up thinking about what a great guy I am and what a big problem my boss is, all his weaknesses. Or I woke up this morning thinking about all the things I do for this family and how nobody else helps me with it. Right? We can wake up, or we can change in a moment to those default positions. And the challenge is to come to the truth. Where I've shown you on this dynamic, on this chart that I've called dynamic, we have to look at anger and we have to ask ourselves, what's the truth here? What's the truth about the situation? Part of the truth that we always have to bring to bear to every situation is the depth of my sin against God. Now, you may say, well, That can be very hard and that can be very devastating. And some of you, I'm sure, have had horrific things done to you. People have sinned against you in horrific ways. Jesus says in Mark 9, he says, if someone causes a little child to stumble, it's better that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. God hates those who do these horrific, abusive things to people, especially to children. But the answer is, how do I get over this? How do I get past this? And this text right here is the answer. This text is the answer. You're not going to hear this anywhere else. When I say anywhere, many other places. Because our culture is going to teach you the victimhood, and it's going to build your sense of victimhood. And part of why Jesus, I think, says it's better that a millstone were hung around their neck is because it makes it very difficult for a person to bring the truth of this text to bear on their life. Because what they tend to want to focus on is what was done was awful. And it was awful. However, the reality of our sin against God is greater. And that's what this text is saying. This text is saying the reality of anything that can ever come against us compared to what I have done in my sin against God is minor. Now, that's a real challenge to develop that in your thinking. And you have to seek God and you have to seek His Word and you have to study the character and the majesty and the greatness of God. You have to sit under the preaching of the Word of God that lifts up His glory. And I exhort you, I know you men already know that, but I exhort you to focus and to lift up the greatness and the majesty of the character of God. Because everything we said this weekend flows out of that kind of an understanding. And it is an understanding to see His great holiness. It helps me to begin to see my strategies, my own sin against Him, and the depth of that sin. And it is a debt beyond magnitude that every one of us owes to our Creator because of our sin. Now, the wonderful thing, I think, is that if you've had those things done to you, if you've struggled with those things, if you are struggling in a marriage or a relationship where those things have come to you, this is the way out. This is the way out. It's a challenge and it's a disciplined way of thinking, but it is the way out. And when that indicator light comes on and you're ready to shake that person and you find yourself filled with rage against that person for what they've done to you, you have to come to God and you have to lay it out before Him and you have to say, God, this is the real me. Now, in light of that and how to do that, I want us to conclude by going to Psalm 22. I've given you some handouts there, and we don't have much time to go through very much of it. But I want to end by commending to you the Psalms. Not just to read the Psalms, not just to memorize some verses from the Psalms, but to sing the Psalms. I'm absolutely convinced that if the church is going to be reformed, that we have to go back to the Psalms and we have to sing those and we have to be devoted to that Word of God and we have to fill our hearts and minds. If we're going to overcome abuse, if we're going to overcome all the sins, if we're going to live godly and righteous lives, we have to be discipled and instructed out of these books. There was a day in Reformed circles where every child who had any ability at all would know these Psalms by memory by the time he was a teenager. And it is that kind of vital cleansing and discipling in the Word of God that I think is critical to our churches and to our children. It's critical to you. If you're going to lift your eyes to heaven, if you're going to lay aside the fears, you need the God that's laid out in the Psalms. Psalm 22 is a lament. Let me just say this, that the largest book in the Bible is the book of Psalms, 150 chapters. The second largest book is Isaiah. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. I've given you a sheet here that lists the Psalms broken down by song type. And there's, let me just say a disclaimer here, there's a bibliographic reference where I got that list. And I don't recommend that book to just anybody that's listed at the bottom. It's written by a man who's been influenced. He did some good work, but he's been influenced by a great deal by liberal theology. But I did some study in his work, and it was greatly helpful to me, and that's where I took the chart, and a lot of what I'm giving you now came out of this book. But if you look on that list and you see the Psalms broken down by psalm or song type, let me get my tongue straight, you'll see that the laments make up 68 of the 150 Psalms. If you want to know how important these laments are to God, just think about the concept of proportion. In one sense, we could say the second largest book in the Bible is devoted to these songs that are called laments. We don't have time to talk in great detail about the structure of laments, but one of the characteristics of laments, we'll talk about a couple of them. One is the complaint. The laments begin with complaint. Now, we think sometimes that complaint is bad because the children of Israel grumbled against God in the desert. That's not what this is about. The complaint is an honest coming to God. I like to describe it in terms of the Beatitudes. The second Beatitude calls us, "Blessed are those who mourn." These laments, because they shall be comforted. There is the commendation of mourning and the promise of comfort. The first Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These complaints and these part of these Psalms are the psalmist coming before God in his poverty. He's coming before God in his poverty and he's saying, "God, this is where I am. This is the real me. This is the honest. What's going on?" They're also, these laments are called faith in the minor key. So often we think of faith as an addition to grace, grace plus my faith. Faith is not a work of merit. And these psalms, these laments, particularly the complaints, teach us about faith. Faith is coming before God. "God, this is your servant. I'm in great difficulty. I'm overwhelmed, you know, in tonight in terms of fear. My eyes are not on heaven. My eyes are on this world. I'm consumed with fear. This is your servant. Help. I need your help." Now, the other thing that I think is very dramatic about these laments, in the Psalms, you'll look in there and you'll see Psalms of Thanksgiving. In those songs, they celebrate God's deliverance. There's been a famine, a war, something difficult has happened in the past, and God has delivered them, and it's over. and they are filled with joy. These laments are not like that. There is trouble, and it's trouble in the present. And in general, there is no indication that the trouble goes away. The trouble does not go away. The circumstances do not change in these laments. But every one of these, with one exception, ends on praise. The psalmist who begins in the depths is changed. He's turned. The fear, the sinful fear that had gripped him, the sinful anger, the guilt that had come back to him, all of those things are changed and turned, and his heart is filled with praise and joy to God. And that's what's so important and so critical in these. And the question is, how does it happen? How does it happen? Well, I think it's the process. And I want to take you very quickly through that here in this Psalm 22. Notice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll recognize these words immediately. They are the words of Christ. And I believe that these psalms are about Christ. We don't have time again to go into that. But they're about Christ and His work. And Christ on the cross is lamenting. He's coming to God and He's saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in night season, I am not silent. He lays out in honesty where he is. Then he begins to trust, another element of lament. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. In his complaint, he goes down, but he begins to turn and he begins to have trust. And he turns up. You have that in verses 3, 4, and 5. But notice verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You see in verses 6, 7, and 8, where in the first complaint he went down, he came up, now he goes deeper. Despair comes back. And one of the things I would say to you, we talked with you, several of you, and I would say, you know, you can wake up and it's there. And that's what you see in this. If it's there, it's there. The issue of saying, what am I thinking about it? And has my eyes turned from heaven to the treasures of earth and I'm consumed with worry and fear? The issue is it there? Yes, it's there. God, the bills are real. The issues are real. The physical issues or whatever they are, they're here. They're real. They're coming against me. And I lay them out honestly before God. Then notice in verse 9, he turns again. But you are he who took me out of the womb. He looks back at his childhood. He talks about the days of his childhood. But then again in verse 12, what does he come back? Again, this is a battle. This is a battle. And he complains and he turns to trust. But he's overwhelmed with the difficulties and he complains again. He lays out the dire difficulties of the circumstance. And then he begins to trust again. But then it turns again and it comes back. And this time it's like the bottom drops out. Notice verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. And he goes on and on. And you have here a prophecy and a laying out of many of the details of the crucifixion of Christ and the difficulties that he went through. Then in verse 19, he turns again. He begins to petition, O God, do not be far from me, O my strength. Excuse me. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life. And then out of that, in verse 22, notice, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We don't have time to read it all, but you can read it later tonight. His fear and his crying out to God has been turned to praise. God has changed him. In the words of the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. I would say to you that I think The scriptures are clear. Blessed are those who know the lament psalms and know how to bring their honest, real complaints and lay them before the Lord. Do you see how this changes prayer? Prayer is not just a duty where I have the list and I go through the list whether I feel like it or not. Prayer becomes my breath. It becomes part of every day. It becomes a part of all that I do. Why? Because I'm thinking all the time and I'm meeting issues and relational issues are coming up and matters are coming against me. And I'm in this battle of life. And I'm wrestling with keeping my eyes on heaven or on earth. I'm wrestling with all of these issues. And I know and I've been discipled in how God wants me to face them. He wants me to come before Him in honesty. In an honest, humble, real way. God, this is the real me. I need your help. God is pleased with that. God is pleased with that. God knows if I come before Him and I, you know, the world has fallen, my world has fallen apart, and I pretend it's not true. See, He's a God who spoke the heavens into existence, and He's good. He knows the cares and the troubles of His people, and He cares about them, and He wants to interact with us about those things, but He wants us to come before Him in an honest and a humble way. Remember the verse, the end of Isaiah 57:15, to revive the spirit of the contrite. Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's the promise of heaven that God will bring His comfort and His joy to your heart. And that's what we see over and over and over again in these Psalms. How God lifts them out of the despair, out of sinful, man-focused, money-focused fear, out of sinful anger and vengeance, out of guilt, even when it's our own, especially when it's our own guilt. He takes them out of that, lifts their eyes to heaven, fills their heart with joy. Let's pray. Lord, you know, I work on a road called Huguenot. It daily reminds me of the saints in France who loved you, who by the thousands were burned and murdered, but who went to their death singing your psalms, singing your praises. Lord, we thank you for their witness. We would ask tonight that you would remember them, you would pour out your spirit upon us. In this wicked and evil generation in which we live, that you would help us to be your people. You would fill us with your word. You would fill us with the word of God. We may know how to wrestle with these issues that come to us. They are real. They are deep. And it calls for all the might of heaven. You are there. You are in control. And you are good. You have given us the weapons of warfare that are mighty. Are mighty to tearing down strongholds. pray, Lord, that you would take this word that's gone out this weekend, that you would cause the weakness and the frailty of the servant to be forgotten, that the word of God might be written deeply in our hearts. We pray these things for your glory and your kingdom. In Christ's name.